Ignoring warnings can be dangerous. I think we face warnings all the time in our daily lives. Now, some warnings are not as important as others. I have had the check engine light on the dashboard of my 2006 Toyota Tundra since the day that I bought the thing, and I have no idea what it's there for, but the engine seems to be running nicely. It's got over 200,000 miles, so it kind of comes with the territory. But there are other warning signs that, if you were to ignore them, would be really problematic. If you were driving your car down the road and smoke is literally leaping out from underneath the hood and you're like, it's fine, it might not be fine, right? You literally might have an engine fire or something going on. Or you think about your health, thinking, things aren't feeling super great, but it's probably okay, I'll take aspirin, but the symptoms aren't going away, the signs aren't going away, and you ignore, and then you go to the doctor and you find out something really serious is going on. Or maybe there's road signs. I have been guilty of this. You see a sign that says, like, road closed, and you're like, I actually don't think it is. Like, I think that they left the sign out from a project, or, you know, they're going to start tomorrow, and then you get up, and, like, the road is literally closed. Ignoring warnings can be dangerous. We can desensitize ourselves to the warning signs that happen in our lives. So come to our text today. We're getting a spiritual warning. God is speaking through the prophet Hosea to his people Israel, and he's giving them warning after warning, and his warning is not a harsh being like, I want to bring the hammer down on you guys, but it is a warning that if you don't repent, you don't get right, judgment will come. It is a warning that is motivated by mercy, a warning that aims at repentance. And that is what we are encountering here in the middle of Hosea 5, getting into Hosea 6. God is calling his people to repent. By extension, he is calling people today to repent. He's warning us about the deadly dangers of sin. And he's warning us about the ineffectuality of our supposed solutions. We're like, hey, this will fix my problems. He's calling us to himself. So God's announcing judgment, but as he's announcing judgment, he's calling his people to himself to show them mercy. Through judgment, he is showing mercy. What I'm going to do, let's go ahead and just read our text. I want to read the whole thing. And some of this might seem a bit strange because, after all, it was written a long time ago in a different culture, a different time, a different place, in a galaxy far, far away kind of thing. But I think the message we have here, I believe that the message we have here is something that is timeless once we kind of work through it. So we're in the book of Hosea, chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. It's like Hosea is beginning a new sermon. Blow ye the trumpet in Gibeah and the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth-Aven, after thee, O Benjamin. Okay, so the way they would call people to war is they would blow trumpets. Like, the enemy's coming, and here's the trumpet, get the troops together. There's a war that is about to start. Ephraim, okay, that's one of the northern tribes where Hosea is ministering, shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. This is not going to end well for you guys. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. God's like, I've warned you, and I've warned you, the judgment's coming. The princes of Judah. So this is the kingdom is split into two. Kind of think the American Civil War. You got the North, you got the South. They don't like each other. You think, well, the South, Judah, they are more faithful to God. Well, actually, they're not. The princes of Judah were like them that move the boundary. They're moving the survey markers and the fences so they can steal territory. That's the idea. Therefore, I will pour out my wrath upon them like water, like a flood. You think about the flood earlier in the Old Testament. God's like, judgment is going to come, an invasion is going to come. It's going to be my wrath upon them. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment. God's like, the pain that is coming to them, the difficulty that is coming to them is my judgment, because he willingly walked after the commandment. He's walking after, like, man-made decrees and rules. Therefore, so here's God's response to Israel's rebellion. Therefore, I'll be unto Ephraim as the moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. God's like, I'm going to bring like decay and decline and destruction upon them. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian, and I think we could add the word, and Judah sent to King Jareb, yet he could not heal you nor cure you of your wound. Instead of turning to God, they turned to like the next door neighbor, the powerful Assyrian empire, to be like, we've got some political problems, so maybe the solution is a political alliance. But what's God going to do? For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. God's like, I'm escalating from the moth that is sort of eating through the garment is a lion that is going to attack, and it's going to be messy. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense. and seek my face. So you hear that? God's like, I'm gonna judge. I'm gonna be like a lion. But what is God's goal? So they would acknowledge their sin, that they would see their sin and seek my face. God's goal is to draw them to himself in their affliction. They will seek me early. And then we hear the word of the prophet appealing to the people. Come, let us return unto the Lord. That's what they need. For he is torn, and he will heal us. He is smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. So he's saying, yeah, God's going to judge, and the nation's going to be obliterated, but there's going to be a resurrection coming. Then shall we know. The idea here is now let us know. If we follow on, if we press on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain on the earth. So it knows the imagery. It's like God's going to be like a moth, sort of eating and decaying and trying to get their attention. He's going to be like a lion tearing and attacking. But when you repent and turn to him, he's like the sunrise. He's like the life-giving rain. O Ephraim, so you're like, that's the call to repentance, but how do they respond? Verse 4, O Ephraim, okay, speaking to the people of God again, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? Like, God is sort of personifying himself like a parrot who's like, I don't know what to do anymore. I'm at wit's end. For your goodness is as the morning cloud and as the early dew that goeth away. Like, there's no real repentance. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. And thy judgments is the light that goeth forth. For I desired mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. They did not answer the call to repent. Tough passage here. A lot going on. But here's the main point I want to get across. Through this judgment, through this affliction that God is bringing on his people, he's calling them to repentance and he is showing them mercy. So what is it that God is doing through affliction and hardship in our lives? I don't mean to suggest this morning that all hardship and affliction is God-like punishing. Not at all. Some of it is just the result of living in a fallen world. But God is speaking to us through our pain. God is speaking to us through our hardship, through our affliction, through the discipline that he brings into our life. So what is it that he is doing? Well, the first part of this text, I'll just summarize it this way. Through judgment, God is showing us sin's seriousness. We tend to not think that sin is really a big deal, right? We think it's just kind of, well, you know, everybody does it. My sin's not a big deal. Verses 8 and 9, there's this call to war. God's like, there's some kind of a war going on between Israel and between Judah, kind of a civil war between the people. I think you can map this on to stuff that's going on in their history. He mentions some place names in verses 8 and 9 that are actually moving from south to north from Jerusalem, the move of like a raiding party from the south invading into the north. The point being is there is a war that has broken out and it's been driven by basically the people's greed and their misplaced trust. So a little bit of background. They've had about 50 years of peace and prosperity. Both Judah and Israel have been expanding and been flourishing. But now that's all kind of come crumbling down. There's a resurgent empire called the Assyrian Empire, based in Iraq. That's where their Nineveh, where their capital is. And they're sort of rampaging through the Middle East. Everybody is scared out of their minds. So the king of Israel and the king of nearby Damascus come up with a plan, like, let's create an alliance against these guys, and we'll make Judah join the fray. Judah doesn't join, so they go and attack them because you can't have an enemy to the rear. So instead of trusting God, they're sort of trusting their own plans, and they're getting into a war with each other. That's kind of the Cliff Notes version of what's going on. If you want more about that, go read 2 Kings 16, verses 1 to 9. Go read Isaiah 7 to get some more of that historical background. There's a lot of trying to move the political pieces around the chessboard to make things advantageous to them. But all of this God is saying in verses 10 and 11 is because this is not just the result of, oh, you made some really dumb calculations and now, boom, you got a war. Saying, actually, this war that is happening as a result of your dumb calculations is God bringing his judgment upon Israel and Judah. He is trying to get their attention. We see that in verses 10 and 11. The princes of Judah are like them that moved the boundary marker. Therefore, I'm going to pour my wrath upon them. And God's like, I'm bringing judgment on them because of their sin. They're disregarding my law. The language of verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed and broken, comes straight from Deuteronomy where God says, if you don't keep my law, here's going to be the results in your nation, in your lives. Why? Because he willingly walked after the commandment. Some translations render that because he willingly walked after filth, like chasing down these idols, worshiping a god other than God. The point that I want to make here very simply, The disaster that is befalling Israel and Judah, and it is a disaster, is going to result in their both of their collapse. If you go on and read the rest of the story in the Old Testament, is the result of their sin and is the result of God's judgment upon them. One of our biggest problems that we have, whether you're a Christian this morning or you're not a Christian this morning, whether you're like, I take my faith really seriously, or you're like, I can't really be bothered, is we really do not see sin as serious. We see sin as, it's a failing. Yeah, I could do better. I'm less than perfect. You know, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That sin, even sin that you're like, I'm actually a pretty righteous, moral kind of person. Surely, you're not talking about me. Even our self-righteousness, I'm better than other people. That's actually sin. That's an affront to a holy God to think, I could bring my puny morality and righteousness to God and he's going to be impressed with it. That's like straight up pride and rebellion against God. Sin doesn't have to involve robbing banks and murdering people to be sin. Sin is simply living as if God does not matter. It's simply going through your days and your weeks and your life as if, yeah, there's a God, he's out there, I'll turn to him if I kind of need him at some point, but his existence and his authority doesn't really mean much in the decisions that I make day in and day out. That is practical atheism. God might as well not exist. If you were to wake up tomorrow and find out, oh, the God, you know, who I've sort of believed in my whole life actually doesn't exist, we've proved it scientifically, would anything really change about your life? Would there be anything really different? Now, we sin in other ways where we violate God's law that's mentioned here. You go through the Ten Commandments and you can see that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Here's the standard, we fall short. God says, don't bear false witness against your neighbor. And yet we sort of just lie with impunity. We bear false witness. We shade the truth. We slander. We deceive. God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And yet we live in a culture and a world where God's ethics regarding marriage and sexuality, people just throw it kind of out the window. Jesus takes all of the Ten Commandments and says, not only are these about like the external behavior, these are about the desires of your heart. So he says, if you even look at a woman or a man with lustful intent in your heart, you have committed adultery already in your heart. So thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill. You're like, I've not done that. But Jesus says, if there is anger and bitterness and hatred in your heart towards someone else that you refuse to resolve, that is a violation of the sixth commandment. We go on and on and on. Here's the point. We are all sinners in this room. Maybe you've had a bad church experience where you've been in a church environment where people thought they weren't sinners. And they were kind of up on their high horse and just harsh and judgmental. Listen, a realization of sin seriousness for Christians should make us humble. Doesn't mean that we say, yeah, everyone's a sinner, who cares? No, sin is serious, and we should call people to repentance, and we should confront it. But we come at it from a point of needing God's grace. So God's judgment and the hardship he brings in our lives is designed to awaken us to the fact that sin is serious. If death is the ultimate punishment for sin, then all of the forerunners to death are a reminder of how serious sin is. So sickness and heartache in our lives, well, they might not be like, you did this thing, so God's punishing you. They are reminding us that I am going to die one day. The fact that my body is breaking down and hurting and I'm dealing with all, it's reminding me that sin is so serious that the result of it is death. And it should awaken us to the fact that sin in my life is serious. The reality of suffering anywhere is a call to people everywhere to repent. That's what John read in Luke 13. The fact of suffering anywhere is a call to everywhere to repent. So through judgment, through hardship, God is awakening us to sin seriousness. But we get down to verses 12 and 13. And there's a second truth here, a second way that God's judgment and the hardship he brings into our lives is a call to repentance and is an appeal of mercy. Through judgment, through hardship, God exposes our absolutely useless and sometimes our silly solutions to the problem. But look at verse 12. God says, therefore, I will be unto Ephraim as the moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. There's a number of ways this can be rendered in the Hebrew. But that word, that first word that is translated moth, could also be, okay, I'm going to give you a nasty word, the word pus. The image here is of a sore that has gotten infected and it is oozing. Okay, that's nasty. You're like, yuck, I didn't want that coming to church. That's the reason why I say that is the next verse talks about sickness and wound. So the idea here is God is like, I have inflicted on my people this wound, and it's not healing, it's not getting better. Okay, ancient world, there's no antibiotics. So you could get just a regular old cut that gets infected and it could kill you. It'd be a really miserable way to die. I remember reading somewhere there was one of those mummies they discovered in Egypt, one of those pharaohs, and they kind of analyzed it and they realized this guy died from an abscessed tooth, like basically just kind of rotting out his jaw and died a really, like stuff we just like, hey, you go get some antibiotics, you're good. Ancient world having a sore that is not healing is a death sentence. So God's like, I'm bringing this judgment on my people. And you can trace it out in their history. There's just this long, slow decline in Israel's life. And God's saying, I'm the one who is doing that. The worldview of the Bible is that the God of the Bible is completely in control of everything. Sometimes we want to shelter God to say, well, the good things in my life, those are from God. The bad things, they just kind of happened. Verse like this is God is saying, actually, I'm the one who is bringing it all. I have a purpose in all of it. What a comfort that is, by the way, if you're a Christian here today, that everything that comes to you comes from the fatherly hand of God. Nothing is happening by mistake. And that is true even when you're like, okay, this is a really sort of awful experience in my life. I just got a diagnosis from the doctor. Stuff's going on in the lives of my kids. Yeah. Yes, even that is from God. Even that is under his authority. And here we find out one of his purposes is to get his people's attention. So God's saying, I'm the one who brings the suffering to them, but they're just completely oblivious to the fact. The nation's infected with decay and with decline, and they do not realize that it is God's doing. It is his way of drawing them to himself. Their decline and their pain was intended to be God's attention-getting megaphone. So notice the solution that they run to. The problem is their sin, and God's bringing hardship into their lives. Notice their solution, verse 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound. Okay, if you recognize, okay, God's the one doing it, maybe we should go to God and he can fix this. But instead of going to God, what do? They go to Assyria. And they sent to King Jareb. Now, King Jareb, probably the better rendering here is the great king. That's what the kings of Assyria called themselves. Oh, the great king, as if they were like this sort of quasi-deity. Right? So it's like they're going off and sort of like licking the dust in front of the Assyrian, be like, come over, help us, come fix our problems. Like, we're going to give you whatever you want. You can read about this in Kings. They give them a bunch of money to be like, we'll pay tribute to you. Just like, don't wipe us out. Come and establish us in all these coups and machinations they have. Instead of turning to God, they turn to the Assyrian. Because they have the wrong diagnosis, they go to the wrong doctor. So here they are. Instead of turning to God, they're turning to the great king. Instead of turning to the true king to heal their national sickness, they're turning to the supposedly great king for healing. They misdiagnosed their malady, so they prescribed the wrong cure. They're taking an aspirin, so to speak, for a brain tumor. They are seeking a political solution to a spiritual problem. What do you think your deepest problems are this morning in your life? If you think, well, you know, the only thing that's sort of wrong with my life is it's economic. I need better income, and man, inflation's kind of going crazy, and so I need more training, get a better job. If that's the problem, that's the solution. If you think the problem is, well, you know, I some sort of psychological, I've got some disorder, so I need to go see a therapist. Maybe you're like, my problems are social. I'm just kind of isolated, so I need some friends. And some friends that will bring me sort of salvation and deliverance. But what if underlying all of the problems that we have in our lives, what if the deepest problem we have is a broken relationship with God? What if the deepest problem, not denying that those other things are problems that have some solutions, but what if the deepest problem in our hearts is we need a Savior? What if the deepest problem we have is to be made right with our Creator, for our soul to be saved, for us to be delivered from sin? What if that is the deepest problem? Here's the other question I want to ask you. Where do you turn when life gets tough? Okay, so Israel and Judah, things got tough. And so what do? They turn to the biggest power player in the region. For them, it was all about power, and it was all about sort of the political game they were playing. But you know what this reveals to me about Israel and Judah? Is they didn't actually trust God to solve their problems. The fact that they turned to Assyria shows me that they trusted and believed in Assyria. Here's a truth I want you to get. Where we turn in our hurt reveals what we trust in our hearts. So what do I really trust in? My question will be, where do you turn in your hurt and in your pain? Most people here living in the South, okay, we live in the Bible Belt, would be like, I'm a Christian, I believe in God. They can check the box on sort of this, you know, doctrinal statement. I believe in God, the Father, and the Trinity, and Jesus. I've got a fish on the back of the car, whatever. But functionally, when life gets tough, they're not turning to God. Where do you turn when you face temptation? Where do you turn when you are racked with guilt? Where do you turn when you are blinded by shame? Where do you go when anxiety is just like attacking and it's just like it won't let go? Where do you go in your depression? Where do you go in your doubt? Where do you go when there's conflict in your relationships? Where do you turn for help and for hope? Where do you go? Do you turn to Assyria, to like the most powerful thing in our world today? Or are you turning to God? Listen, there's a lot of people today who are looking to political leaders to be their savior and be their mini messiahs. And I'll just tell you, it doesn't matter which side you're on, they're not going to deliver. They can't. There's a lot of people today who are looking to social media to be, there's my escape hatch. When I've had a long day and like I'm stressed, let me just pull up and just the endless scroll. And next thing I know, I've been there for 3 hours trying to sort of to numb the pain that's in my life. Other people just turn on the TV, turn on Netflix, turn on Hulu, and let me binge watch something all night because I don't want to think about how messed up my life is. For other people, it's turning to things more destructive. It's like I'm just gonna like zonk out on like as many painkillers as my body can tolerate and as many as I can get the doctor to prescribe. For other people, it's a bottle. For other people, it's drugs. For other people, it's pornography. For other people, it's an addiction. The things that we turn to try to sort of self-medicate and numb the pain, if that's where you're turning, it tells me that's what you're trusting. Other people jet off to their circle of always validating friends. Like, I've got these friends, I can tell them anything, and they're always going to be like, thumbs up, you're great, you're awesome, always validate, never confront. We'll tell you what you want to know. Other people look to money. Other people look to more money, a nicer house, better co-workers to fix the disease in their soul. And let me tell you, if the disease is spiritual, none of those things will cure it. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting nicer friends and a bigger house and occasionally enjoying, you know, social media and entertainment. But there is something profoundly wrong when we are looking in those places to save and to heal us. So where are you turning? There's a lot of people who probably would identify themselves as Christians here this morning. But where you turn in your hurt reveals you're not trusting God at all. And people who don't trust God are not Christians. Right? We're saved by faith in Christ. And it's not just like a one-time, like, oh yeah, I prayed the sinner's prayer. Being a Christian means you're someone who trusts in Jesus to save you. And you rely on him. And yet there's times when we go through doubt and there's times when we don't turn to him as quickly as we should. But a Christian is someone who trusts him and eventually runs back to him and turns to him for healing and for hope and for forgiveness. Where you turn in your hurt reveals what you trust in your heart. So God's exposing, hey, you turn to the Assyrian, he couldn't cure you. If you read on in the story in the Old Testament, you'll find out that the Assyrian that they turned to, eventually he came in and wiped out Israel. Took them off. 722 BC, they no longer exist. 701 BC comes down, invades Judah, and besieges the city and takes out everything except the capital city of Jerusalem, and it's only by a divine intervention from God that they're not annihilated. This turns out really, really badly. Listen, if you ally yourself with the Assyrians, don't be surprised when you're ruled by the Assyrians. Sometimes they got the idea, well, maybe we'll ally with Egypt, and they're going kind of ally with Egypt, ally with Assyria. It's not going to work. Let me come to a third truth, a third way that God uses hardship and difficulty and discipline and judgment in our lives to draw us to himself. Through judgment, God reveals our guilt. So we read verses 14 and 15. God says, we're going to go from being the eating disease to now he's a roaring lion. Verse 14, so I've titled the message, The Lion's Roar. I will be unto Ephraim as a lion and as a young lion to the house of Judah. Now, it's a good thing if you've got a lion who is for you, right? Who's like, let me chase off all of your enemies, just kind of like a guard dog. But it is not a good thing when the lion is gunning for you. And God is saying, I am coming as a lion. Maybe this challenges your picture of God. You're like, I thought God was like a cosmic Santa Claus who just gives good gifts and never does anything mean. The God of the Bible is far more glorious than that. The God of the Bible, here's the word, is holy. The God of the Bible is perfect and righteous and just. And listen, he hates all injustice and he hates all sin and he hates all oppression and he hates all idolatry. And he will judge it. And if you think, well, this is just an Old Testament thing. We read Luke 13 this morning. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus has the same kind of statements. If you think, well, this doesn't sound like Jesus, go read the book of Revelation and you find out that this is the same Jesus that we encounter there. So he says, I'm going to come, I'm going to tear. And you're like, well, maybe this is not God. No, notice the language in verse 14. I will tear. This is emphatic in the Hebrew. The idea is, this is not just God kind of in a distance allowing things to happen. Now, how does this happen? I think we're talking about that invasion I was describing a minute ago. You're like, well, that's really the Assyrians, and they're a bunch of pagans, and like, surely God has nothing. God's like, no, that's actually me. I'm working through them as my instrument for my purposes. But I love verse 15. God's not just doing this because he's like, I want to get my pound of flesh. I want to just make these people miserable and suffer because, like, how dare they ignore me? I will go and return to my place. So he's like, the lion has attacked, and now the lion has gone back to his lair. So I'm going to return to my place until. What a hope-filled, merciful word, that word until. God's not saying, I'm going to annihilate them and it's all over, but I'm going to return to my place until they acknowledge their offense. God is saying, I'm bringing the pressure, I'm bringing the pain into their lives for the purpose of helping them see that they are guilty until they acknowledge fully that we've sinned against God. Until they acknowledge their guilt and acknowledge their offense and seek my face. Until they acknowledge and then they return to God and they come back to him and they repent. That is what he is seeking after. See, God is quite capable of using distress and using brokenness and using desperation and using emptiness and using hopelessness in our lives to get us to a place where there's nothing, there's no one left for us to turn to except him. And that's what he's doing. I'm going to attack until they acknowledge their guilt and then seek my face. Notice they're not just seeking, okay, we're going to seek God's solution. We'll seek his healing. We'll maybe get something from God. This is seeking God for God. This is where we've got to get. This is what is essential in true conversion and true salvation is not just, okay, I don't want to go to hell, so I'll pray a prayer and then I'll be able to go to heaven. This is saying, I'm turning from my sin to God. Do you want God for God? Have you turned to God because you've realized my sin's serious and he's good and merciful? I want a relationship with him. Seeking his face. In their affliction, there's that word, they will seek me early. So God is exposing our hopeless guilt. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. We can't reform ourselves. We can't change our hearts to a degree to where we're righteous. We need a new heart. No amount of sort of doing good works and being a nice person can erase our sin and rebellion. Without Jesus, we are hopelessly guilty. So verse 15 now is this bridge that is going from the end of chapter 5 into the beginning of chapter 6, and we now get a key change, like we expect in Hosea. We've run into this where God's like, judgment, 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 boom, but here's an offer and promise of mercy. He's a God not only of justice, but the exact same God, a God of mercy. The exact same God who is the roaring lion in verse 14 is the life-giving rain in Hosea 6, verse 3, which brings us to our fourth truth. Through judgment, through hardship, through affliction, God reveals our deepest needs. Here's our deepest need. It's him. Deepest need is for Jesus. Deepest need is for mercy. It is for repentance. Now, these first three verses, some people who read this, interpret this, are like, this is not actually real repentance. After all, there's no acknowledgement of sin. And God does not come back and say, you are now forgiven. But as I've studied this, I've come to the conclusion that I believe this describes this does describe a real repentance. The thing is, Israel didn't do this. This is Hosea saying, here's the solution, guys, and they didn't take the solution. So this is Hosea speaking. He says, come, he's appealing. Let us return unto the Lord. There's repentance. That word return is repenting. I'm over here in my sin, and I'm going to leave it, and I'm going to turn to God. I'm going to come to Him. Okay, that's repentance, leaving my sin and turning to God. Let us return to the Lord. It's acknowledging there's distance. It's acknowledging my sin is what has caused the problem. So let us return unto the Lord, to Him, not just back to some kind of like religious practice, but to God Himself. This is describing real repentance. Now, notice he goes on, for He has torn and He will heal us. So we ended chapter 5 with God as a lion tearing His people. They finally come to the acknowledgement. Real repentance comes to the real acknowledgement that any suffering I have experienced in this life, any judgment that God has declared against me, I deserved. I deserve eternal hell as a sinner. I deserve death as a sinner. And listen, anything less than that is actually better than what I deserve. And sometimes go through hardship and are like, I don't deserve this. Actually, we deserve far worse than what we're getting. And I get on a human level, you're like, I didn't do something that brought this onto me. But in the big picture level, we deserve far worse. And God gives us mercy and grace and often even allows us to even enjoy our lives. Like, He has torn, He will heal. Instead of saying, we're going to run to the Assyrians, the Egyptians, and go all these other places, they're now saying, okay, God's the one who has brought this. God's the one who can heal it. He's the one who can solve. He's the one who can heal. He's the one who can repair. He is smitten. That goes back to verse chapter 5, verse 12, where God says, I'm going to be like this sore. I'm going to be like this wound. He's brought the wound, but notice, He will bind us up. He will be the one who can actually heal. The deepest need in your life is for real repentance. Saving repentance. Repentance is not the same as regret. When you get to the end of your life being like, oh man, I regret some decisions I made. I regret how some things turned out. That's not repentance. Repentance is not reformation. Sometimes people are like, hey, repent. I've got a list of bad habits in my life, and so I'm going to sort of check myself into a rehab program and get into anger management, and those can be useful tools. But sort of cleaning up your life, that's not repentance. God's not saying, okay, well, you've got a list of things to work on, and when you get them cleaned up, come see me. Here's what real repentance is. Biblical repentance is a change of heart about sin. It's not a list of actions or works. The Bible is really, really clear that we cannot be saved by our works. But real repentance is realizing I've been lost and I'm a sinner and I deserve God's judgment. And my heart is turning from that. It's not a work that we sort of go out and do and a list of activities that we do. It is a change of heart that will then result in a change of action. And notice the focus of it is not just, well, turning away from certain behaviors. It is a full reorientation of your life to be like, I'm turning to the Lord and going to Him. It's no longer about me ruling my life. It's me turning to Him. Now, there's such a thing as false repentance. Here's what I think is going on. Verses 1, 2, and 3 is the call to real repentance and a call to real restoration and a call to a real relationship. Israel disregarded it. Verses 4, 5, and 6, we get the opposite. We get a false repentance and we get a false restoration, and we get a false relationship. So look at verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and the early dew it goeth away. Instead of a real thoroughgoing change of heart, they sort of were like, okay, God, we'll go through the motions on the outside, and we'll do some sort of shallow, go through the motions of turning over a new leaf. Notice the image that is there in verse 4. It's like the morning mist. So as you wake up in the morning, you live in a valley, and there's a little bit of mist in the valley, and it's really pretty. And then the sun comes up, and about 5 minutes later, it's all gone. Saying, that's what your repentance looks like. That's not real repentance. It's not real love for God that is coming from that. Real repentance is not simply expressing emotions. It's not simply having, well, I really mean it this time that I'm going to change. It's not temporarily turning over a new leaf. It's not behavior modification. It is heart transformation. Here's my question to you. Have you repented of your sins and trusted in Christ? Not just, one time I had a religious experience, but it doesn't change anything in my life. That's verse 4. I mean a verse 1 kind of thing where it's like I have turned to God and put my confidence in Him. The other great need we have in our lives is not only for repentance, but it is for restoration. Verse 2. After 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up. So the image we got at the end of the last chapter is the lion literally killed them. That's kind of the imagery of judgment. What Israel needed and what we need is nothing short of new life. New life, for God to give us a new birth, to give us regeneration, to take us who were spiritually dead and make us alive. And that's his work, and that's something we can't, like, dead people can't make themselves live. Now the language here of rising up on the third day, does that not sound familiar? We're memorizing right now 1 Corinthians 15, and it says that he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. You're like, where does the Old Testament talk about a resurrection happening on the third day? Here. God's saying one day Israel will be raised on the third day. You're like, well, that's not, Israel's never been raised up. Yeah, but you've got the perfect Israelite, the representative of the Israelites, Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And when he was raised on the third day, it's the fulfillment of this. And all who believe in Jesus are also raised spiritually, and all who believe in Jesus will one day be resurrected on the final day of judgment. So this was fulfilled in Jesus. We find our restoration in Jesus. We don't find it anywhere else. It's not in a program. It's not in a series of steps. It is in a person. It is found in Jesus. Now, there's false restoration in verse 5. Notice we're kind of contrasting. There's like the real stuff, verses 1, 2, and 3, and then the fake stuff, verses 4, 5, and 6. Because Israel didn't repent, God says, I've hewed them by the prophets. In other words, instead of being restored, you're being judged. And that's exactly what happened because they did not repent. Laying this out really starkly, beloved. Repent and live, or reject God and die. But then we get the result of this, and that's a real relationship. What is the deepest need we have? What is the deepest need that is revealed to us by God? It's for real repentance, verse 1. It's for real restoration in our lives, verse 2. And then it is for a real relationship with God. So verse 1 says, come, let us return. Verse 3 says, let us know him. The appeal here is, let's go on to really know God. Not know about him, not just know the facts about him, not just have familiarity with his word, but really know him personally. There's a difference between knowing a person and knowing about a person. Right? You know that in your marriage. You can like know a lot of facts about someone, then you marry them, you live with them for 20 years, you're like, no, I really know them now. Or maybe you're like, this person's still an enigma, mystery, I'm still learning about them. How much more with the God of the universe who's infinite? It's not just about knowing stuff about him, but it's having a living, breathing relationship with him. It is hearing from him, it is speaking to him. The real need you have is for a real relationship with your Creator. So verse 3 says, let us know. Let us follow on to know the Lord. The idea is let us press on to know him more and more, never settling for how much I know him right now. One of the signs that you know God and by faith is you're like, I want to know more, and I want to know more, and I want to know more. I want to know him more deeply. I want to know him more personally. I want to know him more experientially. I want to have more meaningful times of prayer with him. I want to draw close to him. There is something beating in your heart and longing for his presence, something within you that's crying out, Father, Daddy, Abba, the Holy Spirit, longing for him. Do you have that longing for him? A real relationship. That is the deepest need we have. God created us so that we would know him. We weren't just made so we could live on this earth and have a good time and like eat lots of food and have some fun. We were made so we would know God now and then for all eternity. That is your purpose in life. But instead of that, what did Israel settle for? Verse 6. God says, what was God after all along? I desired mercy. The idea here is love. I wanted your love. I wanted your affection. What we were just describing. Not just sacrifice. And the knowledge of God, same word that we saw in verse 3. I want you to really know me more than burnt offering. Israel settled for this cheap substitute of ritual. Now, sacrifices, burnt offerings, they were commanded by God, they're good. But you can go through all of the motions externally with religion and not actually have a relationship with God. Right? You can go to church, put money in the offering, you can sing the hymns, you can do all the stuff like externally that Christians do and not actually know him. You see, without a heart of faith, All that the sacrifices and the offerings are a crass attempt to manipulate God. You ever think, I'm going to go to church this week so God will bless me? That's kind of a, let me put the coin into the gumball machine and turn it and get the gumball out. Like, God's this machine that I get to manipulate. No, no, no. God is not a being that you manipulate, that you control, that you try to sort of like get him to do what you want. He's the creator of the universe. He's the God of heaven. If we treat sort of rituals of things, I do this, that's no better than the pagans who are like, let's throw virgins into the volcano so that like the gods are not mad with us. Christian religion is so different. Like true religion, true faith in Jesus is out of love for God, out of affection for God. I gather with his people because I want to grow and I want to know him, not to try and get something out of God. See, God actually hates religion that is devoid of love. He hates spiritual games. He hates hypocrisy. He says as much in Amos 5 and Isaiah 1, and Jesus affirms this in Matthew 9, verse 13, and Matthew 12, verse 7. God is not after just like the external religious segment of our lives. He's after all of our lives. So what do you most truly need? You know, the best person to answer that question is not you. The things we think we need are often not the things that we actually need. We're often like, you know, two-year-olds who are like, Mommy, I really need and you're like, yeah, I don't think so. I really need a bunch of candy right before bed. And you're like, no, I don't think that's a need. What we really need is repentance, is restoration, and a relationship with our Creator. That's what we need. And that's what God is trying to reveal here through these warnings. So God's issuing a warning here in this text to every one of us in this room. Now, if you're here today, you say, I'm not really a Christian. Well, the appeal here is very simply, come, let us return unto the Lord. It does not matter how far you have run from God. It does not matter how far you have gotten from him. It doesn't matter how angry you've been at God. If you will come to him in repentance, his mercy is so vast. His grace, his love, his readiness to forgive. Why? Because Jesus died on the cross for us. Like all the sins that we've committed were nailed to the cross, and Jesus bore them, and he took the punishment for us, and then he was buried, and he rose again so that we could live and have life before God. Turn to him today. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else, from Isaiah 45. Spirit and the bride say, come. Him that is athirst, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if you're here today and you're like, I am a Christian, where in your life have you kind of tried to substitute just sort of like the ritual stuff for the real relationship? Where in your life are you beginning to turn to the Assyrian rather than to Yahweh? Where are you looking to the world to solve the problems that like God's like, here it is in the Word, and I've given you the resources? How is it that God may be using affliction and hardship in your life this morning as a means of his mercy? Let's bow together.